We're in Mark chapter 4 still. We started to consider the last part of the gospel, beginning at verse 35. For the purposes of our study, I'd suggest that we begin our discussion at verse 37. Obviously, if there are points in the earlier two verses, we can touch on them. But just for the sake of completeness, I will read from the beginning of this incident, that is verse 35, and I will also read much of the incident that we have at the beginning of chapter 5. Hopefully we will get into chapter 5 this evening. We obviously won't cover the whole of the incident that we have at the beginning of that chapter, but might be helpful just to view it in its context as well. But anyway, starting now at chapter 4, verse 35. And on that day, when evening was come, he says to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And having sent away the crowd, they take him with them as he was in the ship. But other ships also were with him. And there comes a violent gust of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it already filled. And he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they awake him up and say to him, "Teacher, dost thou not care that we are perishing?" And waking up, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Silence, be mute." And the wind fell, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are ye thus fearful? How is it ye have not faith?" And they feared with great fear, and said one to another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And immediately on his going out of the ship, there met him out of the tombs a man possessed by an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling in the tombs, and no one was able to bind him, not even with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains. And the chains had been torn asunder by him, and the fetters were shattered, and no one was able to subdue him. And continually, night and day, in the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying and cutting himself with stones. But seeing Jesus from afar off, he ran and did him homage. And crying with a loud voice, he says, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God, torment me not." For he said to him, "Come forth, unclean spirit, out of the man." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he says to him, "Legion is my name, because we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there just at the moment a great herd of swine feeding, and they besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And Jesus immediately allowed them, and the unclean spirits, going out, entered into the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep slope into the sea, about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. Last week, we considered the parable of the mustard seeds that we have in verses 30 to 34 of the chapter. And we noted that in contrast to the parables before it, where the emphasis was on what was real and inward, and where there was growth and fruit for God, kingdom truth also brings in the matter of man's responsibility. And the parable of the mustard seed shows what things would become and have now since become in the hands of men. The Christian profession, while it began with something very small, the Lord's death in weakness, has become something great outwardly, and abnormally so, at least in the sight of God. And it now provides a resting place on earth for what is wicked, as represented by the birds of the air. Last week, we did also begin considering this incident on the sea. And by way of general introduction and perhaps noting the connection or the natural flow from the parable of the mustard seed, indeed the Lord's teaching, to what we have in this incident on the sea. If there has been a work by the Lord Jesus as there was in the teaching that he gave, it's likely to be followed by a work by Satan. And we had something to that effect in the parable of the sower as well. And if the Lord is leading his disciples for their blessing, and we noted last week, the reason for the Lord taking the disciples with him to the other side was so that they would witness his restoration of the demon-possessed man and thereby learn something more about him or have their faith in him confirmed. And it's almost certain that in those sorts of circumstances, Satan will discourage or seek to discourage those that the Lord is seeking himself to encourage. Insofar as the details of this incident are concerned, we did note last week that the manhood of the Lord Jesus comes out in the beginning of verse 38, where it says he was in the stern of the boat, sleeping on the cushion. I think a bit earlier in these studies, Andrew Poots had referred to the fact that God does not slumber or sleep. We have that in Psalm 121. But here, the Lord Jesus, as man, had been teaching all day and had been experiencing similar sorts of non-stop days for some time now. And it's not surprising that as man, he is tired and needs to sleep, and indeed is so tired that he sleeps through this unusually violent storm. Although perhaps also it's worth remembering that this is the only time in the Gospels that we read of the Lord Jesus sleeping, and there's an obvious significance to that. But the Lord Jesus here, and in this respect, I'd suggest, does set an example for us. His calmness or serenity during the storm perhaps makes us think of what we have in Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace will I both lay me down and sleep, for thou, Jehovah, alone makest me to dwell in safety. The Lord had committed things. The Lord obviously knew what was going to happen before embarking on this journey. And in a sense, of course, the Lord remained in control of everything, even while he was asleep, but yet as man he could leave the matter in the hands of God and have peace and therefore be able to rest even in such circumstances. The Lord perhaps permitted all of this to happen as a trial of the disciples' faith. The Lord wants to see our faith in action, and that may involve permission being given to Satan to sift us. We'll perhaps touch on these sorts of things as we go through this incident, but I'd suggest as a starting point for our discussion that we could note the three perspectives from which this incident can be considered. Firstly, its historical perspective, what we learn about the Lord Jesus, what we learn from how the disciples acted. There's also a typical or a prophetical viewpoint, the disciples giving us a picture of the faithful remnant amongst the Jews during the tribulation and their experiences. But there's perhaps also a picture of our experiences in the world today. Hopefully we would agree with those three applications that we can make. We may also, just in starting, want to consider what the elements referred to in verse 30 represent, because we have two elements at action, the wind and the waves, and perhaps there's a separate significance to each of those. I'm happy to start with my suggestion in connection with the wind, but there may be other suggestions that others will have. If we think of how Satan is described in Ephesians chapter 2, he's the prince of the power of the air. And we also learn from Ephesians chapter 6 that There are spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenlies. I know that's referring to heavenly places, not the heavens, the atmosphere above us. But perhaps that is what is, or Satan in particular, is the one who is represented by the wind. I suggest that also because in verse 38, the Lord Jesus uses the same word of rebuke when he rebukes the wind as he did in chapter 1 in connection with the demon there, chapter 1, verse 25. That is, might be translated differently in our English Bibles or in the King James Version, but it is the same underlying Greek word. So if the Lord Jesus rebukes the wind in the same manner in which he rebuked a demon, one of Satan's agents, that then perhaps it's a reasonable conclusion to draw that the wind speaks to us of Satan. But as I said, that's only a suggestion, and there may be other suggestions.
I would go along with that, Mark. I think if we think of John 4, for example, the wind blows where it will. We're looking at spiritual activity, I would suggest, that causes an effect upon earth or down below. A heavenly action, good or bad, that has an effect down here. John 4, clearly it's the Holy Spirit. Here, a violent gust of wind is causing these waves. It's having an effect down below, waves coming into the ship. And I think here we have this spiritual activity in an evil sense. I would go along with that. This is the work of the enemy.
As you often remind us, Andrew, when we have pictures in the scriptures, they should be consistent right through the scripture. But often the wind is actually the act of God, isn't it? He talks about stormy wind fulfilling his word. He sendeth out his wind to blow, Psalm 147. You know, he sends a east wind to dry up the Red Sea, and various times it's that God clearly uses the wind for his own purpose. I just wonder whether we have to be just careful in saying it necessarily is the enemy. If the enemy can also use these things, we know. And he does, in like the case of Job, when God allows him to do so, he sends an east wind to blow on the house. But it's kind of a picture that has used various things. What do you think about that?
I think the allusion to Job is actually very good. There were two elements in the story of Job. One was what God allowed and the testing. And do we not have the same elements here? Whether it was the devil or whether it was not, is not the point. The point is it was a test. And we see this in the words of the Lord Jesus, ye of little faith. And it brought out where they were, their standing, so to speak. And I think these two elements are very prominent here, the what God allows and the element of testing and bringing out the true reality of what they were at that point.
We could also add that it brings out who the person of the Lord was, because of the last verse says, what manner of man is this, that even the wind of the sea obey him? And so in that connection, I think it was allowed of God in order to show to the disciples the greatness of the person. And if you remember last week, Andrew gave us four little comments. I think I remember them. Here, the Lord can conquer a disaster. In the next portion, he can conquer the devil. And in the next one, it's disease, the woman with the issue. And finally, it's death. He is capable of any circumstances that comes our way.
The wind, I think, I would agree with Andrew, it can be good or evil, but it's supernatural. but it acts on the sea, on the waves, on the sea, which causes waves. So it's something which is spiritual, which acts on nature or the natural elements. But in this case, it says, and there rose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. So I would go along with Mark and say that this is evil influence acting upon nature to destroy or seek to destroy the Lord. It also mentions, which we didn't mention, it says at the end of verse 36, and they were also with him, I take it that's the Lord, other little ships. So it wasn't the only ship on the water, on the sea. We're not told anything about the other ships, but they were on the sea as well. So I think I would suggest with Mark that it's spiritual forces in heavenly places, which is acting on the waves to try and sink the boat. I suppose you can quote the verse that there are spiritual forces in heavenly places which we fight against. And I would apply that also to this verse.
Also, we have to bear in mind the fact that the Lord said, let us go over to the other side, because the Lord was going to release the demonic possessed man of Gadara. He was going to set him free. And we could think that Satan is trying to disturb the Lord to put him off going, but the Lord is never put off. He will always carry out what his father instructed him to do, and whatever Satan does, he cannot disturb the Lord. He's in full control, as we see in that situation.
This is what the disciples had to learn. If we just take verses connected with the disciples for a moment. The Lord had said to them, let us go over to the other side. So the Lord instigated this. Then, as they went over, the Lord lay down and slept. The disciples wake him up. End of verse 38. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They seem to doubt the Lord's care and love for them. But they ought to have known, because it was the Lord's will that they should go over there. So why were they doubting? If they were in the Lord's will, what could go wrong? If the Lord was with them, what could go wrong? And even though there was this violent storm, the Lord was with them still. And even if the Lord was asleep, apparently, and not knowing what was going on, could the ship sink with the Lord in? The disciples ought to have known. But this is what the Lord permitted, that they might learn this. And after silencing the sea, rebuking the wind, and there was this great unnatural calm, because even if the wind had stopped, the waves would still carry on for some time. But the sea was instantly calm. This was somebody, they said, that who could do this? They don't seem to be able to ask the Lord anything. They seem to be afraid at this point. They ask one another. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? But all this storm was permitted so that they could learn this lesson as to who the Lord was. And all four of these miracles in the end of chapter 4 and 5 must be mentioned. They bring out some aspect of the Lord's power, his deity, his control. And just as in, you might say in Romans, the first witness to man is creation. So here, the first witness to them as to who this person is the fact that he is, I take it, they should have learned from this, he was the creator. He had power over all creation. To some extent, the devil has power. We've mentioned Job already. The devil could call down judgment from heaven upon Job's family. In a destructive sense, the Lord, Satan has some power. But when the Lord is here, no one else can have such power. With the word, he can silence all Satan's violent storm. This was the Creator. This is what they were to learn.
There's also the thought that the Lord being man in the boat, Satan does not know his power as a man or the extent of it. And therefore, it seems that Satan would use the wind to test him to see how far he could go. And I mention that because later on when we read not only has Satan tested him in nature, but he also tested him in sending legions of demons in the demonic man to, as it were, to test his power right after he having gone through the experience with the wind and the waves. And the disciples, when we look at them, they don't really at this point have an appreciation of whom the Lord is, because they see he has done things and they believe on him, but the extent of his power, they really don't know. And as we go through the book, we'll find that it is only, not only the book, but the rest of the New Testament, we'll find that it is only after the resurrection, when the Spirit comes, that they began to understand something of the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus. And so here, even though here he's tempted, it seems that Satan would use, and I do support the thought that the devil is a prince of the power of the air, that he would use the nature to see how far he could go with the Lord. But as was said recently, we know that the Lord is God, and there is nothing has been detracted from his being God when he came in manhood. And so nothing could have occurred, and nothing could have frustrated what he really was about to do. Yet, as a man, he was tired. He was working very much and was with the crowds at the seaside. So he was tired and was having a good sleep as a man. But then, sleeping as a man doesn't mean that he was sleeping as God. And so we know from that he was still in charge of all things, because he created all things, and all things are upheld by the word of his power.
Well, this raises a question, of course, for us, I think. We have the benefit of all these incidents to read and learn who he is, his power, he is able in every situation. But when it comes to the practical aspect of this, where do we stand? Do we really believe he is able in all the circumstances that we find ourselves in? And I think we should ask ourselves that question. These disciples were learning. We have all the instances to read and to muse over what a great and wonderful person he is, but more than that, his power and his might. And when we are going through various circumstances, do we really believe he is able? Where does our faith stand?
I think we could clearly say that in all circumstances, the Lord is able. But if we remember, the other person who's asleep on a boat was Jonah, and he was going against the will of the Lord. And if we are going contrary to the will of the Lord, we can't really expect the Lord to come along and bail us out every time we fall. He is able, he has the power to do so, but sometimes he has to teach us very hard lessons.
I think the practical part as well of this parable is not only that he is able, but he's with us. He was with them in the boat. So if we apply this to our circumstances, the Lord is with us. We shouldn't need to fear, because the Lord is with us. And the Lord has gone through every circumstance which can affect us. And therefore, we have no need to worry, as the disciples did, because they thought of themselves. They said, "Care us not that we perish." The Lord is with them. But they were thinking of themselves. And this is probably the reason why we go through trials and temptations and find them so difficult. The Lord's with us. If we trust in the Lord, we should be able to go through these things with the Lord. And just one interesting point regarding the apostles, the disciples, in the last chapter, when the different people came to tell the disciples that the Lord was risen, they didn't believe him. They didn't believe the people. And it says, afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So we see the disciples all through this book in that position. I think Lloyd made a good point earlier. It was only after they received the Spirit that they understood all these things. But I think the main lesson we can get from this parable is that whatever we go through, the Lord is with us in the circumstances we are in. Therefore, we should trust in him.
Just in connection with those words that Quinn has just referred to, that the disciples say to the Lord, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" The disciples drew a conclusion from the circumstances that they were going through. I mean, outwardly, they were perishing. We read that the boat was filling up with water. From those outward circumstances, the disciples draw the conclusion that the Lord doesn't care for them. Perhaps illustrates the danger for us of drawing conclusions from circumstances. Yes, the Lord is in control of circumstances and he can speak to us through circumstances, but that's not the way he wants to speak to us. He primarily wants to speak to us through his word. It's really only when we are failing to listen to what he says to us through his word that he then moves perhaps to speaking to us through circumstances. There is perhaps a tendency of the natural mind to draw conclusions from circumstances. We've seen here the conclusion that the disciples drew from circumstances and how it was the wrong one. Our natural minds will tend to draw the wrong conclusions from circumstances, because our natural minds tend to think that bad circumstances mean that the Lord is not with us, or what we're doing is not the Lord's will, or something along those lines. But actually, that's not a safe conclusion to draw, if anything, and perhaps it's a sort of matter that one can't make a hard and fast rule about. But as a general matter, when the Lord opens a door, there will be many adversaries. That's what Paul said about his own service for the Lord. So again, I'm not making this a general rule, but adverse circumstances might actually be more likely to be a symbol that things are right, or that we are doing the Lord's will. Again, perhaps a bit dangerous to put that sort of thing in such terms, because we don't want to make a rule. Rather, we want to focus on what Scripture tells us, and we've had references to the Lord being with us always, never forsaking us. The Lord wants us to have peace always, to rejoice in him always. And again, that's obviously whether it's good circumstances or bad.
It's interesting to note that it says the Lord rebuked the wind. So obviously we're speaking of these spiritual forces, which are all around us. And this is what we are fighting against. But he rebuked the wind, the cause of these waves, which had caused the ship to fill with water. So when we are going through difficult circumstances in the will of the Lord, we must remember the Lord is there. The Lord is with us. And therefore, we can endure all these things.
You mean also see that it was the Lord's intention that this should happen. He brought them through this sea deliberately so they should learn these lessons and come to realize something greater of who he was. And we can know, I mean, David was talking about the practical aspect of this. We can know the theory. I mean, we can go through all the Old Testament and see the wonderful miracles that God did, and we can say without any doubt that God can do everything. We know that from a fact. But to have the real faith to know that that is true for us in our personal experience is something which I think we only learn really as God tests us and puts us through things, which where we prove his love for us, prove his care over us, and it strengthens our faith. And of course, also we have this question of, you know, what manner of man is this? Who is this person? And to get to know who the Lord is in a real way, something which we learn by experience as we go along.
I think also it is the natural inclination of man to be taken up and to be worried with the circumstances that surrounds him. Yet we have in James chapter 1, where it tells us that verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, etc. When we are concentrated on the circumstances and not concentrating on the Lord who has given us his promises and we have tested not only vicariously by reading his word, but we have tested in some of our experiences that he has come in and he has dealt with things for us and taken us through it. Yet we come to another trial and we sink right back again into that. The thought here is that we need to be trusting the Lord, not having our eyes on the circumstances, but having our eyes on the Lord, because he allows us to go through different problems so that we may be taught of it, and that as we go on, we get more, we have more experiences and we get to know more of him and our faith grows. But without trials, our faith does not have the opportunity to grow, really.
He says about the disciples here, why have ye no faith? And when we look at the way the disciples acted, they were looking at the circumstances. They were looking at the winds, the waves, the water, the boat full of water. If they looked at the Lord, he was sleeping. But they didn't have their eyes on the Lord. They were looking at the circumstances they were in. And they were fearful. And I think when we see how the Lord acted, there are two ways, I suppose, in which the Lord can be with us and how we can learn from the Lord. When we suffer some trial, either the Lord can be with us in the trial, or if we are as the disciples here, the Lord has to remove the trial so we don't fail. But it's better for us to go through the trial with the Lord than have the Lord remove that trial because we cannot go through it. We have a weakness which we cannot go through. Or the disciples here, why have we no faith? And we get different expressions of faith. Like we mentioned the other day, we have no faith. We have little faith, great faith, so great faith. But here they had no faith. So the Lord has to remove the trial. But with us, and with somebody like Job went through the trial. He didn't understand it, but he went through it. And for us, we should be able, if we have our eyes on the Lord, we should be able to go through the trial. If they were looking at the Lord sleeping in the hind part of the ship and kept their eyes there, they'd have been on the other side. And then they wouldn't have even noticed the circumstances they were in. So I think we have to be looking at this parable in that way. They couldn't endure the storm because their eyes weren't on the Lord. Nothing's mentioned of the other ships. But if they were with the Lord in the ship, he was sleeping. Instead of looking at him, they were looking at all the circumstances around. If they kept their eyes on the Lord and not moved them at all, they'd have got the other side and wouldn't even noticed.
Just further to that, and also reference to James, we could also just note 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we are kept guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's salvation in its future sense. But then verse 6, wherein ye exult for a little while at present, if needed, put to grief by various trials, that the proving of your faith, much more precious than of gold which perishes, though it be proved by fire, be found to praise and glory and honour in the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not in 1 Peter, so don't want to spend too much time on those verses, but our faith is not proved unless it is proved practically, and the praise and glory and honour that's referred to in verse 7 is not going to be realised unless our faith is proved.
Yes, but here the faith is tried, is proved unto the death, because the boat was full of water, they were really perishing. We have to trust the Lord. It's easy to say that, but when you are really perishing near to the death, it's a little bit more difficult to say, well, let us trust on the Lord. You have that in the first chapter of Second Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul says that he has faith on God, who is the God of resurrection. So he was okay to die, knowing that God is able to raise him out of death. But Well, we read that on the Bible. We this is the word of God. We believe that, but we have to accept that it's very difficult, and we fully understand that when the Lord is saying, well, you have no faith. Well, what kind of faith?
Yeah, I don't think we're speaking of salvation here at all. But when we look at it, verse 41, and they feared exceedingly when they saw what the Lord had done. I know it's a different dispensation, but they feared when they saw the power the Lord had, his glory here. But we don't fear. If we apply this to ourselves, when we see the Lord, we're at peace. We don't fear when we're in the presence of the Lord. So in an application we have to us here, I think we have to look at it in the sense that they were going through a trial and the Lord had to remove the trial. As I say, the other boats, we're not told anything about the other little boats. Did they sink? Were they being filled with water? We don't know. We're not told. But they were with the Lord in the boat, and the Lord was sleeping. And therefore, they should have realized that if the Lord was safe, sleeping in the boat, they could have gone to sleep. They didn't know the Lord, as we know, obviously, it's a different dispensation. But they were fearful when they saw the power of the Lord after, because he changed the circumstances in which they were in. So I think in application to us, we have to look at it as the trials which we go through with the Lord. And therefore, we have to keep our eyes firmly on him, that we can go through the trial with him rather than having to remove the trial, because we cannot go through it.
I was thinking that why did they waken him up? Because the Lord said they had no faith, so they did not call on him so that he could do something about what was going on. Could it be that they thought maybe he could help them to bail the water out of the boat, or that he could be with them as they are going through these circumstances? I'm just contemplating that, because if the Lord said they had no faith, then they had no faith. So they wanted to have, they depended on him, they relied on him in many things. And perhaps they thought he might have some solution as to how they could overcome this storm or what was happening to the boat. But it seems that what was far from their thought was that the Lord would have changed the circumstances that they were going through. I don't know what others might think of that.
We often condemn the disciples for their attitude to the Lord, and rightly so, in saying things like, "Do you not care?" There was never a person that cared more for the disciples than the Lord. But on the plus side, I like the idea that these disciples gave him a pillow or a cushion, and they didn't give him an oar. I take it was a rowing boat they were on. They knew the Lord was something special. The authorized call him the teacher. Darby, his authorized call him the master. Darby calls him the teacher. They knew he was something different, but they didn't know the greatness of his person.
Can I come to this matter of the greatness of his person? In chapter 1, we begin with, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And then we have a number of miracles. None of us would doubt the compassion of the Lord for those around him. In fact, it actually says he had compassion. But is not one of the main thrust of this first few chapters is it not to bring out the greatness of his person in the various ways he acted towards those around him? We've spoken a lot about how we might feel and how the disciples felt, and quite rightly so. We learn a lot of lessons from that. But is not the main thrust, and we really have it in this last verse, 41, what manner of man is this? And it is really to fix our attention on the greatness and wonder of his person in all the various situations. And I think, you know, I'm sure we haven't lost sight of that, but that seems to me to be the main thrust of these four first chapters of Mark.
When we do get these examples of the Lord's greatness, it is perhaps worth just pausing to think about how true that is, and how in each of these instances there was amazing power exercised by the Lord Jesus. We obviously know these things well, and we talk about the Lord's power, and we know that he created the worlds by the word of his power. I think we have that in Hebrews. I just quoted it badly, I think. But here, it was true, as the disciples said, and we have the record of it in verse 39 as well, that the wind and the sea obey him. It was by a word, in one instance, a rebuke to the wind, but then the words, silence, be mute to the sea, that the Lord brought this calmness, that the wind stopped and the waves immediately became calm. Andrew referred to this a bit earlier as well. We know, as Scripture says, that it's difficult to describe how wind operates and where it begins and where it ends and that sort of thing. Physics is not my area of expertise, but I think physics today tells us that wind is created by differences in atmospheric pressure and temperature of the air in different places. But it is a pretty impressive force, wind, particularly when it's a strong wind. And it doesn't just involve a little bit of air over a lake, as we are here. It's masses of air over of a significant volume, over quite a significant area, that are all moving, and because of the changes in temperature and pressure and so on, it ends up with great wind over this lake. And the Lord Jesus had the power to put this great mass of air back into its normal calm state with the word of his power. And as Andrew said before, the waves immediately became calm. We know, I think, even from our own experience, that once water starts, or once waves begin in a body of water, naturally it takes a long time for them to dissipate. But the Lord brought everything back to normal. Every molecule of water in the lake, simply by the word of his power. As I said, just to think about the details that were involved in these sorts of things that the Lord did really does emphasize just how powerful and how wise he was also.
I'm quite glad that Rusty pointed at some positive aspect in the behavior of the disciples here. I think there is something else that we can learn in that they asked the Lord at all. Because I have to say, sometimes when I'm in difficulties, am I really asking the Lord for help? Or am I trying to seek human help or trying to sort the thing out myself? I think we all know that hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. And there it says repeatedly, take it to the Lord in prayer. And I think that's something positive that we can take from this disciples' behavior here, that they ask the Lord at all.
Also, we have here The Lord says to them, why are you fearful? And that was clearly, they were fearful about the storm, I presume. But then in the next verse, we have, they feared greatly, with great fear, when they saw the Lord's power over that storm. There's been a lot been said about fear lately, but seems that we have two different types of fear here. We have fear of that which, a danger which they were no doubt used to in some ways. They were feared because the sea was becoming too great for them. But when they saw the Lord's power over it, they were greatly afraid. I know fear can mean different things, but clearly they weren't afraid of, in a way of being terrified of the Lord, but they had a great, so an emotional respect for his power and what they were seeing before their eyes of something completely beyond their normal experience.
Perhaps it is. Sorry, Gwyn, to interrupt you.
No, I was just going to follow up what David said. I think it's an important point, because particularly in the Gospel of Mark, these first five chapters, they form one complete section. And the Lord Jesus, it says in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent thee and believe the gospel. In the beginning of verse of chapter 4, yet, and he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his doctrine. But he just didn't only speak. As you mentioned earlier, we see him now on the power over nature. Then we have power over demons. Then we have power over weakness and illness. And then we have power over death. He not only preached the gospel of the kingdom, he manifested the kingdom, because the kingdom was here. And I think this is brought out particularly in Mark and the first five chapters. When we look at it, he not only went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom with his doctrine, he manifested the kingdom, because the kingdom was there, because the king was there. And we see then power over nature, demons, sickness, illness, weakness, and also death. He preached the kingdom, but he manifested the kingdom as well by his actions.
Just to touch on a comment that Brian made about different fears, Psalm 33 and verse 8, a little the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And I wonder whether this is the nature of the fear. They were astonished and stood in wonder at what he had done. And I wonder really if it's in this respect.
It may be something that we can consider from different perspectives, but I wonder if we might also get some help if we consider again what might be presented from a prophetic perspective here. I think, as I mentioned this before, often in the Gospels, perhaps especially in Matthew, but it's true elsewhere as well, the disciples give us a picture of the faithful remnant during the tribulation. And during the tribulation, the faithful remnant will experience the attacks of Satan, but they will also experience attacks from their own people, as well, Antichrist in particular, but also the Gentile nations. And we know that all of this is being permitted by God in the exercise of his moral government, one for what they did, primarily in putting the Lord Jesus to death, but also to work in the hearts of the faithful remnant to bring them into a right state when the Lord Jesus appears to deliver them from imminent destruction. But we said quite a bit about the wind. We didn't say so much about the waves, but the waves, as that image is used in Scripture, is perhaps used in a similar way, in that it can be seen as something from God in a positive sense, or something that he's permitting for the blessing of his people, but also something which might have a more negative connotation. Psalm 42 verse 7 says, "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." And if we apply that to the Lord Jesus on the cross, it's speaking of the waves of God's judgment. But we do have waves referred to as representing God's judgment on his earthly people in Psalm 42, perhaps has that additional application as well. But Psalm 107, not sure if this was the one that was referred to earlier, apologies if it was, verse 25, "For he speaketh and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, they go down to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wits' end." That speaks of God bringing judgment through the permitted agency of Satan and the Antichrist and the rest of the nation and the Gentile nations as well, but God's judgment coming on his earthly people during the tribulation period. We do see also in the Psalms that sadly that the faithful remnant will cry out to God very frequently as they are going through trials, but it's perhaps in a not very positive way. It's really with a tone of reproach to God, which it seems to me is the essence of the disciples' cry to the Lord. I'm not sure that they were asking him for help, and I think it was more a reproach on their part to the Lord. But just to give one example, there are many in the Psalms. Psalm 10, verse 1, "Why, Jehovah, standest thou afar off? Why hidest thou thyself in times of distress?" And we see this again frequently in the Psalms, this reproach on the part of the faithful remnant towards God, which obviously has no justification whatsoever. But there will come a time when the Lord intervenes for his earthly people. But even when he does, I think we see from the Scriptures that it takes still a bit of time for them to realize who he is. I don't think it's an immediate reaction on their part that they recognize all of the power and glory of the Lord Jesus and all that he is. I think it takes a bit of time with the Lord working with his earthly people before they come fully to appreciate who he is. And perhaps that's what we also see in the end of our chapter, or what we see figured in the end of our chapter. But the disciples are learning more about the Lord Jesus, but to them he's still just a man, and it's bringing about this fear. However one takes it, it's not really the relationship that the Lord wants to have with his disciples. And yes, of course they should reverence him, but that's not a reverence that should put them at a distance. It's the same with us. We have reverence for the Lord, but we at the same time want to be very close to him in terms of our practical relationship.
Could I just read, Mark, the next few verses from the psalm that you quoted? It's 107, of course. 28 says, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So he bringeth them into their desired haven." How it was absolutely true what we find the disciples here, and as it will be true in the future day when the tribulation is hot upon them, that they will cry to the Lord and the Lord will deliver them.
I think just perhaps to bring it back to ourselves, it's probably easy for us to believe that the Lord, when upon earth, could still this storm, bring this great calm. But the test will come when we think, can the Lord and does the Lord act in the same way in regard to us today? Because God is the same. And I think the answer will probably depend how much we really appreciate the fact that the Lord is with us. How much do we really appreciate where the Lord is now in heaven, a glorified man, but yet he is still one with his people upon earth. And he has sent down the Holy Spirit. It'll depend upon how much we appreciate and realize the fact that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. And if we get a view of the fact the Lord is a man in the glory and the Holy Spirit's been sent down, then we will think, yes, the Lord can and will act in the same way in regard to us in our day, that he is able and willing to come in and to help us and be with us in all our circumstances. Because it's very easy for us to lose sight of where the Lord is and to look around at the wind and the waves, and we will act in the same way as these disciples. It's a real challenge, I think, just to try to end on a challenge, an application for us. Can the Lord act in the same way today? Yes. Does he act in the same way? Yes. But we really need to take this to our hearts to believe it. And then if we have that faith, well, we can be a great use to the Lord. But if we don't appreciate where the Lord is and these principal facts of this dispensation, then we will be just like these disciples and lack faith. And the Lord will have to not only perhaps rebuke the wind, but us also for our lack of faith.
Perhaps we could just read Isaiah 26, verse 3. "Thou will keep in perfect peace the mind stayed on thee, for he confideth in thee." Just those words, "keep in perfect peace the mind stayed on thee," that jumped out to me from what Andrew was just saying. But we didn't get to chapter 5 this evening, and our time has essentially gone. Chapter 5 obviously makes a good starting point for next week, and we have the three miracles there demonstrating the Lord's power over Satan, disease, and death. But that's just to whet our appetites, so to speak, if the Lord has not returned in the meantime, and if someone would be good enough to close in prayer, that would be appreciated.